Good evening.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And tonight we're going to pick up in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll be looking at the church of Pergamum. Good to see everyone back tonight who was able to get back. Carl did have to go and pick up some medication for Lillian and tend to her this afternoon. She, as Hal mentioned, fell out of her bed this morning, and he's been tending to that. So this evening he's been running around, and he's going to try to get here, but said he probably would not be able to make it. So need to continue to remember Lillian. It was in the bulletin this morning. She was going to be placed under hospice care. She's not been eating. She's not been trying to get better. I think that Sister Allen is about giving up and ready to move on and be with Parker. I think that's kind of what's on her mind. So keep Lillian in your prayers, please. But it is good to be here tonight. Cameron was feeling some better. He had forgot his medication or left his medication at work and didn't have it and hadn't taken it in a couple of days. And we assume that's what the problem was with him this morning, as he almost passed out up here as he just started leading singing. Didn't even get through the first verse and had to quit. So keep Cameron in your prayers as he continues to deal with his health issues as well. Revelation, okay. Tonight we're going to be looking at the church at Pergamum. And this particular church is titled, in fact, in my hard copy print Bible here, New King James Translation, it labels it the Compromising Church. And that's fitting, because that's exactly what they were doing. Jesus knew of their works. He knew everything about them. He was aware of what they believed and what they did not believe. He saw them as they really were, just like he sees us as we really are. We need to remember that. Regardless of what we may think of ourselves, the Lord sees us as we truly are, because there is a real danger of self-deception. We always need to be on guard for that. And we need to remember that the Lord, though, is going to hold us accountable in regard to who we really are, not on the basis of what we think we are. These are Christians just like in Ephesus, just like in Smyrna, who were suffering. They were facing severe persecution from the outside world. The pagan, idolatrous world was persecuting them. And that was only going to get worse. These Christians, just like in Smyrna, needed to know that being a child of God and being faithful to the Lord is worth it. Let's begin reading in verse 12, which says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Some interesting statements there at the end, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. First of all, some background information on the church at Pergamos. Located about 30 miles north of Smyrna, some 15 miles in from the sea, it was located on a river, the Cacus River, And it was an inlet port and road into the mainland of Asia Minor and a very wealthy city. Very old city, goes back to 355 BC. And it was one of the first cities to commit itself to following Rome. In fact, it was a city that became the official capital and seat of Asia for Rome. This particular city today has many places where excavation is still ongoing and has been since the late 1800s. Many significant finds have been made. It's interesting that unlike Smyrna, the ruins of Smyrna are underneath the modern city. Here, that's not the case. The modern city that is close to it is off a mile or two from its original location. And this is kind of located up on a hill. And so there is much to be found and has been found there. It was called the greatest city of Mysia. It was wealthy. It had a lot of fashion. It was the headquarters for the Roman Empire worship. It was a place where the first in 29 BC built a temple of Roma, for Roma, the goddess of Rome, and to Augustus. It also had other temples built there for Roman emperors. A title which it bore was Thrice Nikoros, which means the city of three temples that had been built in dedication to the Roman emperors. Other temples of pagan deities were also built in Pergamos. You had the Temple of Zeus that had this huge, impressive altar in the front of it. And this particular altar is one of the main attractions. Even in fact, you can see in the bottom, and I know it's small, but on this side over here, there's a replica of this, and it's actually located in Germany. The German archaeological team has been doing research, as I said, since the late 1800s, and they have built an impressive replica of this temple to Zeus. Athena also was a deity that they had built a temple for, the goddess of reason, intelligence, and arts and literature. Also, Dionysus, the god of fertility and wine. That was probably a lot of people's favorites back then. That certainly would be the favorite of a lot of folks today, wouldn't it? The way that people are turning away from God in an immoral society, those are two things that people seem to turn to. And Asclepius, the Asian goddess of medicine and healing. Now, this is an interesting particular deity, the god of healing. People came from all over the world, including emperors, to Pergamos to be healed at this temple. And the procedures were rather unorthodox, and we would think just downright foolish today. They had snakes crawling across the floor. Yes, surely they had snakes let loose, and they were constantly there. Non-poisonous snakes, of course. They also had dogs that would lick sores. That was one of their treatment plans. They would mix up herbs, and they used all kinds of things, including getting people would have to stay there overnight. And the next morning, they would wake up and tell a priest or priestess about any dream that they had. And that dream then would lead to whatever medicine they would need to take. Doesn't sound too modern and scientific, does it? But that's what they did. A lot of people believed in that stuff. They also had hot baths and things like that that they would use. But that was a big thing in Pergamos. Art and literature also was a big thing in Pergamos. They had a library of a volume of over 200,000. And by the time that John wrote this epistle, it was gone because Antony had given it to Cleopatra, sent it all to Alexandria in Egypt. or at least most of it. It also was the origin of parchment paper. And that's the very paper that the New Testament was originally written on. In fact, the word parchment in Greek is Pergamos. So, interesting. As we get to the text itself, in verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, in Rome, the Thracian sword was a symbol of the word of Christ, or from the Christian perspective. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the sword of the Spirit. That's the word of God. And so, Jesus is the one who has this sharp two-edged sword. The Hebrew writer tells us that the word of God is able to pierce even to the dividing of soul and spirit, to the innermost parts of man, and divide between the soul and spirit. It's living, and it's sharp. And so it has the ability to divide between right and wrong. The word of God is a judge. Now, that's an interesting concept to think about, because when Jesus is saying this, and later he says that he will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth, there is judgment in this. There is condemnation in this. He will separate the good from the bad, the true from the false. And Jesus, having all authority, including authority over life and over death, the first thing that someone in Rome would think of when they heard of a sword would be an instrument of death. And I do think that that is an idea that is being represented here, that Jesus is the one who has authority over life and death. In the early church, and during these times of great and severe persecution, these brethren needed to know and understand the Roman emperor is not the one who has the power of life or death. He may be able to take your head from your shoulders, but he cannot destroy your body in hell. That is true death if you are separated from God eternally. That is real death, and that's what Jesus has power over. And that's the death that will impact you eternally. Life, he also has the power to give life. So we need to understand it, I think, in that context. Jesus has all authority, including over life and death, not Rome. So you need to fear Christ, you need to fear God, and not man. Jesus says, "I know your works," just like with Ephesus and just like with Smyrna. Jesus knew what they were doing, just like he knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. He says that he knew where they dwelt. They dwelt where Satan's throne is. They dwelt where Satan dwelt. Now, what does he mean by that? Where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. As we were last week talking about Smyrna, Smyrna was also a seat of emperor worship. It was a place of severe persecution, and it was going to get worse. Well, Pergamos was the center of emperor worship. It was the main place for emperor worship. There were three temples to emperor worship located in Pergamos. The worship of Asclepius, its symbol was that of a serpent. In fact, if you look on medical badges today, you'll see that very symbol. That's where that symbol came from. It's interesting. But, okay, some suggest that that's what it has reference to. Some say that it refers to the altar of Zeus, which resembled a throne, which you saw a small picture of a moment ago. The seat of Rome's authority, though, I think is the idea. This is where the main part of persecution for Christianity would be coming from that John is writing about in the book of Revelation. It is coming from the Roman government. And so they needed to prepare for it. Some suggest it's a combination of all these, and certainly that could be, because it could be that Jesus has here reference to the fact that they are so wicked and immoral, ungodly and idolatrous. I mean, they don't know what to worship, just anything will do. However, you've got the mixture of all these things, and that just compounds the problem. But it seems to me the simplest answer is Jesus would reference the seat of Rome's authority being in Pergamos, from which the further persecution would be taking place. Jesus commends them. He says, you hold fast to my name. In spite of this, here you are surrounded, you're in a city where Satan dwells, but yet you hold fast to my name. You have not denied my faith. That is a glowing commendation. They had refused to honor the pagan gods, which would have helped them fit into society there. However, the pagans viewed them as being the cause of all of their calamities and troubles, and thus they would persecute them. Also, once a year in Pergamos, all the citizens of the city of Pergamos were required to bring incense and burn a pinch of it at the altar of the emperor. To refuse to do so would be treasonous. This is why Antipas was put to death, because he refused to do this. They refused to compromise on this matter. Now, here it is, Pergamos, the compromising church, but they refused to compromise here. To hold fast to Jesus means to hold him fast as their Lord, to surrender to him, not yield or bow to Caesar, but only Jesus. To obey only Jesus. Just like Peter and John in Acts 4 in verse 12. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And by the way, in that context in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and they are commanded to preach no more in the name of Jesus. What did they say? They could not but speak the things which they had seen and heard. The Sanhedrin court was not going to be able to silence them, and they didn't. As soon as they let them go, they went back out and they preached some more. They then arrested all the apostles, and they were released miraculously. The court sent for them. They were not there. Where were they? They were out in the temple teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they rounded them up again. And of course, then the answer was, are we to obey God or men? And so they were committed, and that's the case with the church in Pergamos, to holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. They held fast to his word. They would not deny it for anything. They did not deny my faith. Now, the word faith here would be the gospel of Jesus Christ, his teaching. They would not deny his teaching. They refused to deny Christ's identity and authority. They refused to deny his teachings. They refused, even though they were being pressured, even though they were being persecuted and threatened of death, they would not reject the teaching of Christ or deny it. So they are to be praised for this. And the reality is we need to follow their example in this regard. We need to be faithful to the Lord and not deny his faith regardless of what may be coming upon us. The faith is to be held firmly to. Just like Antipas held firmly to the word of God. And a legend is he was an elder in the church at Pergamos, and since he refused to offer that pinch of incense, he was thrown into the altar alive. burned to death. So, remain faithful to the Lord regardless. Jesus goes on, he says, I have a few things against you. Now, okay, here's where you're good, where you're doing good, here's where you're doing bad. And I've got something against you. He says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Jesus here is not speaking to those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He's speaking to the faithful Christians in Pergamos. He's speaking to those who profess to be faithful to the Lord, who are being faithful to the Lord in regard to His name and holding fast to His word. He says, I got a problem with you because you are allowing these people who are teaching this doctrine of Balaam to be in your midst. Jesus condemns the doctrine of compromise here. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam, remember back in Numbers chapter 25, and it goes all the way through for a couple of more chapters, but Balak was the king of Moab, and he sends messengers to Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to come and curse the children of Israel because Balak and the Moabites were afraid of the children of Israel as they were making their journey from Egypt to the promised land. The Moabites are afraid of them. So Balaam is called to curse Israel. Now, God tells Balaam not to go, but Balaam wanted to go. So he did what a lot of people might do. You know, when they want to do something that they know that God doesn't want them to do. Well, you know what? Maybe let God think about it a little while and I'll ask again and see if God will change His mind about this. And you just keep on. You know, here's a principle, my friend. God will let you do that which you really want to do, but He's going to hold you accountable for it. And you're going to suffer the consequences of it. But God will allow us to do that which we really want to do. That was the case with Balaam. Eventually, God allowed him to go, but commanded that he only speak the things that God revealed to him. So Balaam gets on his donkey, and he treads off towards Moab. And the angel meets him in the way and is about to kill him, and the donkey speaks to him. And you know the story, I hope. But he gets there to Balak. And Balak takes him up where he can oversee the children of Israel, and Balaam is going to curse him, and all he can do is bless them because he's speaking as a prophet. And so Balaam says, that didn't work, so let me take him over to another place. And all Balaam could do was bless the children of Israel. He couldn't curse them because he was speaking for God. And so all of his efforts strike out there, so Balaam returns back home, but before he goes, he advises Balak of a way to get Israel to be cursed by God Himself. You entice them to give in to sexual immorality through Moabitish women, prostitutes, and God will curse them. Now that's what happened. Israel surrendered to the temptation, and thus they were cursed because of their sin. That is what Jesus here is referencing. Balaam was in pursuit of the wages of unrighteousness, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 15. He was in it for the money. And he did whatever was necessary to get that money. There were professed Christians there in Pergamos who were teaching this doctrine of compromise. Temptation through sexual immorality has always been an issue. And in the Greek world, in the Roman world, in the pagan world, sexual immorality was the way of life. That was part of their religion. Temple prostitutes, that was part of their idolatrous practice. So you've got some fellows there at Pergamos who was saying, oh, you know, if you give in and you go along with this, I mean, God will forgive you. God's gracious. God's loving. God's merciful. Kind of sounds like some preachers today, doesn't it? And, I mean, the end justifies the means. By the way, it'll give you an opportunity, an occasion, maybe to even teach them a little bit. This is the doctrine of compromise. And compromise would have made their lives a lot easier in that pagan city. No doubt about that. But the Lord said he hated it. The Nicolaitans taught it was not... Now, the Nicolaitans, Jesus mentions next, we don't know a whole lot about them. I think there's enough evidence in their suggestions through other avenues besides the scripture themselves to suggest that the Nicolaitans were a form of Gnostic. And if that's true, that would make sense in regard to the book of 1 John in particular. That whole epistle is written to answer the fallacies, the errors of Gnosticism as it was beginning to grow at that time. Now, here's the thing about this heresy. Again, it is a doctrine of compromise. The doctrine claimed that whatever a person did in the flesh did not affect the spirit. If the spirit is cleansed by God, what you do in the flesh really doesn't matter. I actually had an article in my library somewhere. I don't know where it is now. It's in that pile of stuff somewhere in there. But there's this Baptist preacher who wrote about, you know, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And he argued that a person could go into a bar and get just falling down drunk, but it wouldn't affect his soul one bit. It's the same idea. It's what the Gnostics believed. We can do all the things that the worldly people do, but according to their theology, that doesn't affect your soul. And that's just absolutely false. It's anti-scriptural. Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. And the book of 1 John makes that abundantly clear. You, if you're born of God, you cannot sin and remain a son of God. You cannot follow God and sin at the same time. It's kind of like mixing oil and water. It doesn't mix. We've got to be one or the other. We've got to either be a child of God and faithful to Him, or if we surrender to temptation and sin and live in sin, we are sinners. We are alienated from God. Need to understand that. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Nicolaitans, again, taught a doctrine of compromise. They encouraged spiritual compromise in order to further their material safety and well-being. I mean, why not go ahead and do things that would benefit you financially, help you in society to get a leg up, and that, you know, you're not going to live that hard of a life if you are willing to compromise a little bit. I mean, if it's not going to affect your soul, why not? And I asked this question last week. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, which is very close to what these people were teaching, if that doctrine were true, why was anyone ever martyred for the cause of Christ? Why did anyone die a martyr's death? Why? I mean, if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true, and these people had the truth, wouldn't they have thought, well, you know what? I could serve the Lord a lot longer if I just went ahead and denied Jesus and went ahead and pinched a little bit of that incense off and pledged with my tongue loyalty to the Caesar and not really mean it in my heart. And God knows my heart after all, right? God knows what I really believe. So why not just do that as a show and live longer, and I can serve the Lord many more years, hopefully. Why would anyone ever suffer a martyr's death if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true? They reasoned a little compromise from strict adherence to the gospel would not endanger their souls. Where it seems to me, if you read the words of Christ here and in other letters to these churches, as well as the writings of Paul or John or Peter, it seems to me that compromise does endanger the soul. In fact, it's as clear as day. William Barclay says regarding this, the fault of the Nicolaitans was that they were seeking to adjust Christianity to the level of the world rather than lift the world to the level of Christianity. In other words, they were following a policy of compromise simply and solely to save themselves from trouble they were afraid and unwilling to face. And Jesus is saying, I hate this doctrine. I hate this idea of compromise. The Lord Jesus commands and requires us to be faithful through and through. So, Jesus hates this. Jesus says, repent or else. And by the way, you can look back to chapter 2 and verse 6. But this thing you have... that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's going to be consequences. Jesus does not tolerate tolerance for sin. You know, it sounds a lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had that man guilty of incest among them, and he was still participating in them, with them in their worship and service to God. Paul writes to them and tells them they need to turn that man over to Satan. They need to deal with him because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They need to take care of this. And if they don't take care of it, he's going to come and take care of it with a rod. I suspect he meant figuratively, but nevertheless, he's going to come and deal with it. Well, the same principle is true here. There is no place for toleration of sin. And by the way, the church in Corinth, they had this idea or mindset that they were doing the right thing by tolerating this evil. They were the ones who were being merciful and kind and loving. You know, we hear that a lot today, don't we? You know, if you speak out against sin, any sin, especially sexual sins, you're not loving, you're not kind. Now, do you understand something? That they've got that upside down. It is unloving and unkind to tolerate sin. It really is. Jesus hates it, he does not tolerate it, and he doesn't tolerate people who tolerate it. He commands them to repent. And this command is to the whole church. It is to the congregation in Pergamos. Those who held to the false doctrine also must repent. They must change their teaching or be put out. And the rest must repent of allowing these false teachers to remain. The Lord says, repent or else. Jesus doesn't tolerate it. Now, to repent means to make a radical moral turn of the whole person from sin and to God. There is a complete turnaround. Repentance means a change of mind which leads to a change of action. If there is no change of action, there is really not a change of mind either. They need to turn back to the Lord and do what He tells them to do. And Jesus will indeed judge and condemn or destroy the sinners and compromisers. And He's going to do that with the sword of His mouth. So I assume there's going to be the truth that's going to be presented, and there is going to be some harsh things said and done. And of course, the reality is compromising really doesn't ever work out in the end anyway. I think I mentioned that this morning. You cannot compromise with the devil. It doesn't work. You can't compromise with wicked people. It doesn't work. You think you can compromise with evil and evil is going to play fair and be honorable in their dealings with you? You got another thing coming. And if you give the devil an inch, how much is he going to take? You give wicked people an inch, you know how much they're going to take. You can't compromise any with wickedness. And those who do, it comes back to bite you every time. And the Lord is the final judge in this matter. He will condemn and hold accountable those who both are sinning and encouraging sin and those who tolerate that to go on. Truth can and will defeat error. Eventually. I am a strong believer that any time you take a false doctrine and you hold it up to the light of truth, the truth shines forth and is easily seen by anyone who is honest and sincere. That's why I think it's always a good idea to expose error with truth. Now, you've got to do it, yes, with love. You've got to hold the truth up, though, and you've got to be firm. But you've got to hold the truth up beside the error and meet it with truth. Truth wins out with the honest person. And eventually, truth is going to win out in the end, completely. Jesus gives an invitation to these brethren. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And this is similar, in fact, the same as with all these churches. Hearing is an option. He's not going to force you to hear. You have to have ears to hear. Who is it that has an ear to hear? The one who has a love for the truth. The one who really does want to follow Jesus. The one who wants to accept His word and thus make a change in his life and make a change in what he believes. He really wants to be true to the word of Christ. That's the person who has an ear to hear. In Matthew 13, verse 15, and by the way, in that context, the parable of the sower is given. And Jesus is asked the question, well, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, because those who have ears to hear will hear it. But these people, they can't hear it. Why? Because their heart is blind, hardened, their ears are deaf to the truth, just as Isaiah prophesied they would be. But Jesus goes on, He says, to him who overcomes. Now listen, in order to receive the blessings of Christ, here is a requirement. This isn't optional. This is a requirement. If you want to receive the blessings of Christ, you have to be an overcomer. Not one who is overcome. What will happen to those who are overcome? They will be destroyed. That's what will happen. those who overcome, those who persevere. Those who persevere are those who look by faith to Christ and continue to follow Him regardless of what's taking place in their life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul looked at the eternal and not the temporal, not the temporary. But he focused on the things that were forever. Paul also in Romans 8 and verses 17 and 18, talking to those who are suffering as Christians, and this is what he said. He said, do not count the things that are happening, the sufferings that you are presently experiencing. Do not compare them. Or how can they compare with the eternal glory that shall be revealed in us? So, overcoming is accomplished through our hope and our trust in Christ. And he says, I will give some of the manna, the hidden manna to eat. Now here, certainly, we're talking about a figurative usage of this term manna. John 6, I think, explains what he means here. In John 6, it talks about manna from heaven. God did give the children of Israel manna in the wilderness to eat. It was literal manna. Jesus says that He is the manna that has come down from heaven. He is the manna. And He extends it to us through His Word, through the truth. And we see that in John 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Those who feed upon the words of Christ will live. So I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and they'll live. Every spiritual need is provided. In fact, the Word of Christ directs us and gives us everything we need to persevere, to overcome in this life. Everything. We are in the wilderness journey right now, on our way to the promised land. Will we trust Christ? No, the children of Israel was fed by manna all the way till they entered the promised land, and then it stopped. Christ gives us what we need to sustain ourselves here and now, which will result in us reaching that promised land, that everlasting promised land, eternal life. I will give him a white stone. What in the world does that mean? I will give him a white stone. Well, white stones were used for various things in those days. In a courtroom, a white stone was given to one who is acquitted of a crime as a symbol of his innocence. A white stone was given to a slave who was freed, so, and also provided citizenship. A white stone was often given to winners of races, or a warrior that comes home from battle, symbolizing victory. And I'll suggest to you that all three of these ideas are wrapped up in this picture of a white stone. I will give him a white stone. He has been acquitted of his sins, and he's justified in the sight of God. He has been freed from the slavery and bondage of sin, and he is the winner of the race. He's a victor. And faith was his victory. He has persevered. He has overcome. And so Christ gives him this symbol of justification, citizenship, and victory. And it says that on this white throne, a stone, there is a name. A stone, a new name which written which no man knows except him who receives it. Now, what is the name? Is it a designation, a title? Is it like a proper name? What is it? Well, it seems to me like the idea is it symbolizes, or it is the relationship that one would have with God that is genuine, unique, and cannot be taken from Him. And you've got this whole idea of, you know, one who is called and truly a child of God eternally. He's victorious. He has endured. He has persevered. He is now entering into eternal glory. And that relationship will never come to an end. That's what names would indicate. People often had their names changed in the Bible. Peter, for example, had his name changed. Paul had his name changed. And there was a symbolic reason for that. But here it seems to be the idea that when we enter into glory, we have a relationship, a sustained relationship that cannot be taken from us. And that is something that provides in this time a hope and continuation of our faith so that we may gain that position, that relationship forever and ever. You know, some say, well, it refers to the term Christian. Well, we have that name now. It is a certification of Christ's help in time of trouble. He is promising that, but we have that now. This is given to the victor, the one who perseveres to the end. So, this new name, only the one who possesses it truly understands its impact, its importance. Those who are truly followers of Christ are the only ones who can truly understand the significance of our relationship with Christ. You know, people in the world just don't understand. They do not get it. They don't see why we would suffer, why we would give our lives for Christ. But those who truly, truly honor Christ, and those who persevere through whatever this world throws at them, understand the relationship that we have with Him, in Him, and will be forever. So, let's make some quick applications of these things. I've already mentioned a couple of them, but Pergamos, they lived where Satan's throne was, where Satan dwelt. No, it doesn't matter where we are in this world. We're in the United States. We're in the state of Arkansas. In fact, we're in a part of the United States where it's really more conservative. You know, the Bible Belt. And being a Christian is not that hard. Really. You're not going to suffer severe persecution for it. What if you were in China? What if you were in Russia? Or what if you were in Iraq? Or Iran, or Saudi Arabia, or Egypt. What if you lived in a place like that? Now, there is something that we need to think about, though. Yes, we live in the United States where we have the right, the constitutional right, to worship God according to our conscience. But yet we live in a world that is surrounding us, filled with ungodly people and religious, but people in error. How easy is it to tell our denominational friends that we're members of the Lord's church? How easy is it for us to talk to them about the gospel? You know, Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation. How easy is it for us to talk to our friends about the gospel? If we are ashamed to readily confess Christ, confess the truth and what we believe in our society, how would we fare in places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, or Pakistan, or places in Africa, or wherever? Let us never be ashamed of Christ and His Word. We must be faithful. No compromising. We must be faithful to the Word. There is a danger of the spirit of compromise. We live in a society where compromise is very common. Now, I don't mean that we should never compromise on things in this life. You know what? If you're married, you better get used to compromise. You're going to have a lot of compromising to do. I saw that look. You're going to have some compromising to do. And both sides need to compromise. Not on your faith. Not when it comes to your conscience. You can't compromise those things. And that's what we're talking about. We must seek to live peaceably with all men, but we cannot compromise our faith. We cannot compromise our conscience. We cannot compromise the truth. We can't compromise with evil. Can't do it. The compromise of spiritual principles is how we slowly become conformed to this world. Just a little bit of compromise here, and a little bit more compromise there, and before you know it, you're right there with them. You give them an inch, and they'll take a mile. Let us never take the path of compromise when it comes to our faith and conscience. Are we as faithful in the sight of God as we ought to be? Just remember this. He knows your works. He knows what you're tolerating, what you're putting up with and allowing. Are you allowing things into your life that's evil? Just a little sin here or there? Are you faithful to the Lord no matter the cost? And if not, are you willing to do what the Lord is pleading with these brethren in Pergamos to do? If you have ears to hear, are you honest and sincere and you genuinely want to follow the Lord? Then repent, turn back to Him and follow Him. Be loyal to Him. Don't give up and quit and compromise His teaching and His authority. Will we hear? Will we overcome? Will we live forever with God? What about the invitation that the Lord gave here? The hidden manna. Are you feeding on His Word and are you following it? Let me ask you another thing. Are you going to receive one of those white stones with your name on it, with a special name? His name? I hope so. But the only way to do that is to overcome the things in this world. Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Will we hear and believe, confess and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and continue to obey? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, we invite you, please come while together we stand and sing.